And let's open with prayer. Almighty God and Father, we give thanks to you that after 6 weeks of absence, we can see each other again and meet together again around your word. We ask again, as always, for your blessing, knowing that we are hopelessly in darkness without your enlightenment, hopelessly rebellious without your softening of our hearts. Therefore, be with us and enlighten and guide us by your Spirit so that we may understand and obey and honor you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
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 Yes. Amen.
Okay. We're going to be starting our study of Matthew tonight. I'm going to take just a few minutes to introduce the book, and then we'll look at the first part, at least, of chapter one also. It's generally agreed from early times in church history that Matthew, or by his other name, Levi, the tax collector and apostle, wrote this gospel, but there is no definite proof of that. So we'll accept church tradition in that regard, but understanding at the same time that we don't have biblical proof. There's disagreement. Traditionally, it was agreed that Matthew was written before Mark. But in more modern times, that has been kind of turned on its head, and it's generally thought that Mark was first and Matthew later. Again, there's no proof either way, but there's certainly a strong relationship between these two gospels. Most of the material that is in Mark is found either in Matthew or in Luke. And especially between Matthew and Mark, the language in much of this material that's found in both is the same or very close to the same. So it's very likely that one borrowed from the other, though which borrowed from which is again not known. Almost certainly, again, unprovable, Matthew wrote for Jewish Christians, and this sets Matthew apart from the other Gospels. Mark was most likely written for Roman Christians. It's generally thought that Luke was written for Greek Christians, and that John, probably the last of the four Gospels to be written, was for the church as a whole. That Matthew was most likely written for Jewish Christians is based primarily on the idea that, or on the fact that Matthew includes extensive quotations from the Old Testament, and references to Old Testament prophecy and so on, and Old Testament history. And he does this without explaining these references in the way that, for example, John sometimes explains terms for Gentile ears. This is especially true in the early part of Matthew. So it seems to be that since Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament sources and using these Old Testament sources actually to prove that Jesus was the Christ, that he is writing primarily for Jewish Christians. That doesn't mean, of course, that he didn't have the Gentiles at all in mind. That would be a very strange thing, of course. Nor does it mean that Matthew's purpose was to explain only the Jews' place in the kingdom of God and in the new order of things that was established by our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew himself talks about the place of the Gentiles also in the kingdom of God, a message which all the church, but also the Jews, needed to hear. So that very briefly, does anyone want to add anything to that little bit of background information before I go on to some more important aspects of the gospel as a whole?
You have a date that he wrote it, approximate?
The earlier tradition would say somewhere in the 50s, probably. I don't know what later ideas would place it, if that make it dependent on Mark. They would probably put it later then.
So you've heard the term synoptic gospel. Is that more of a contemporary term that's used
Yeah, I don't
in
know
the
when
literature?
that term arose. It's a term that describes Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, and bunches them together separate from John, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to deal with pretty much the same material, while John tends to deal with material that's not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So synoptic has the idea of being similar in character.
When I first was learning the Synoptic Gospels, I was taught that Mark was the gospel that the other gospels kind of came out of or something.
Yeah, that's probably the most common opinion today, that Mark was first and Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source. But earlier tradition had it the other way around, that Matthew was first and Mark especially used Matthew as a source.
So that's a very interesting point. Yeah.
Yeah. But I don't think there's any way to prove either thing, so. All right, let's go on then to a couple of the main ideas that we find in Matthew. One of the primary ideas, and that's to be expected, I think, if Matthew was written primarily for a Jewish audience, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenants of God with Abraham and David, and of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. When Matthew quotes Old Testament scriptures, it's usually as proof texts. He says something about Jesus, and then he says that it might be fulfilled. So he's looking to Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. There are many references throughout Matthew to the fulfillment of prophecy, and you can see those if you just read through the first two chapters. You can find numerous instances of this kind of quotation already in those first two chapters of Matthew. So it's certainly to establish that Jesus fulfilled the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. But another idea that's very prominent in Matthew is the idea of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And if you think about the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, I think you see this right away. Jesus is instructing his disciples there in Matthew 5 to 7 on how they ought to live as his followers, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And this happens many times throughout the gospel, that his teaching is focused on this whole matter of how we are to live as his people. So those, I would say, are the two main ideas. And then a few words also about the character of this gospel. There is in this gospel lots of discourse that distinguishes it from Mark. Mark does not have huge amounts of discourse. Mark tends to focus on the events of Jesus' life. He does have one chapter, 13, I believe it is, that's discourse. But Mark is primarily narrative. Luke also has discourse, considerable amounts of discourse, of course, but Matthew, I think, not talking about John, because John too has lots of discourse, but Matthew has probably the most discourse of the three synoptic gospels. There are five or six, depending how you count them, long discourses of Jesus found in Matthew. Two of these are very long. First of all, and most obviously, chapters 5 to 7 record the Sermon on the Mount. And chapters 24 and 25, or if you want to include with that chapter 23, you can do that as well, I think, because 24 and 25 arose out of chapter 23. That's another long discourse about the end times and how we are to watch, especially for the end times, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But other significant discourses are chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 12 and with instructions, lengthy instructions about how they were to conduct themselves in this work. Chapter 13, which is a chapter full of parables, about 7 parables in that chapter. And chapter 18, which is described differently. I would say the primary subject of chapter 18 is offenses, causes of stumbling. And its accompanying theme of forgiveness. Those two themes are probably the dominant ones. So those are the 5 or 6 major discourses, 23 to 20 and 24 to 25 are sometimes counted separately. But there are many shorter discourses throughout. You can look, for example, at chapter 11, verses 7 to 30, or chapter 12, verses 26 to 49. These are also fairly lengthy passages, though they're interrupted by questions or responses from his audience. And many other shorter discourses throughout the gospel. So lots of discourse in Matthew. Many parables as well. Luke has more than Matthew does. Luke, I've seen some counts up to 24, Matthew probably 13, Mark 8, and John none. So quite a group of parables. And these parables in Matthew tend to occur in groups. This is an interesting feature about Matthew. Chapter 13 has 7 parables in it. Chapter 21, verse 28 to 22, verse 14, has 3 parables that are grouped together there, 21, 28 to 22, 14. And 25, verses 1 to 46, has 3 parables as well. And then there are 2 others in chapter 18 and chapter 20. Each of those chapters has one. So these parables tend to be grouped together by Matthew. And the same is true of miracles. Matthew records quite a few miracles, though about the same number as Mark and Luke, more than John. John has 7, but the three synoptics have about 18 each, somewhere in that region anyway. And again, in Matthew, these miracles tend to appear in groups, even in groups of 3. I'm not going to cite all the passages related to that, but you can look it up yourself if you're interested. And Matthew has a way of also making references to general references to miracles, that is, not recounting specific miracles, but just saying occasionally, at this time or in this place, Jesus performed many miracles, healed many sick, cast out many demons, or whatever. That kind of statement occurs, I think, 6 times in the first 15 chapters of Matthew. So there is a special focus on miracles in Matthew if you take those references into account. Those references, the general references, are in chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, chapter 14, verses 34 to 36, in chapter 15, verses 29 to 31. Any comments or questions on that material? Okay. Then let's talk briefly about how the book is laid out. If you look at some of the material that's been written on the outline of the book of Matthew, you'll find that there are different approaches. It's not always agreed how Matthew's material is organized. I think I'm going to give you two different ways of looking at it. The first is found in F.F. Bruce's Bible Commentary, and also in Irving Jensen's Introduction to the New Testament. They divide the book into seven sections. It begins with Jesus' birth in chapters 1 and 2 and concludes with his suffering, death, and resurrection in chapters 26 to 28, according to them. And I don't, there's probably very little, very few who would disagree with those being separate sections of the book. Then you have five sections in between, and each of these five sections then begins with narrative followed by teaching. So there's a narrative section at the beginning of each section and then a teaching section at the end. So chapters 3 to 7. Chapters 3 and 4 are narrative, chapters 5 to 7 are teaching. Or chapters 8, verse 1 to 11, verse 1, 8 and 9 are narrative, 10 and 11 are primarily teaching. Or 10 and the first verse of 11, that is. And the same thing following chapter 13 would conclude the third section of these main sections with the parables and so on. But as I was looking at this whole subject, I wondered if there was maybe a different way to approach this. And I'm going to give you just a broad outline of what I think I see here, agreeing basically with the Jensen and F.F. Bruce and everybody else, pretty much, I think, about the first and last sections, birth and death and resurrection at the end. I think what I see here is, again, five sections, but five sections that are somewhat different than is customarily given. Three verses, verse 1 to 4, verse 17, is kind of a beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what you see, if you look at that section, three verse one to four, verse 17, is that it begins by talking about the preaching of John and ends by talking about the preaching of Jesus. So it's framed, if you want to use those words, framed by the preaching of John and then of Jesus. Then 4 verse 18 to 10 verse 42 is Jesus' early ministry. And I think we can say this is framed by material about the disciples. It begins with his calling of some of the disciples and ends with his sending the disciples out. So you get that framework again, like you had in the first section. The third of these five main sections then would be 11 verse 1 to 14 verse 12. And this has to do primarily with opposition to Jesus from the leaders of the Jews, of course. And this is framed by stories about John. If you look at the beginning of chapter 11, there's a story about John there. And then if you look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, there's another story about John there at that point. Then 14, verse 13 to 20, verse 34, is again primarily ministry to his own followers. Though I can't say that this is, there's a, I see a particular framework here on this section, but it is focused on his own followers rather than on opposition from leaders of the Jews. And then 21 verse 1 to 26 verse 5 focuses on conflict. I spoke of opposition in the section 11:1 to 14:12, but this is more conflict. The leaders of the Jews are coming out openly against Jesus. They're plotting against him. They're seeking to destroy him or destroy his reputation with the people and so on. And this section then is framed by Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, chapter 21, and by his foretelling of his death at the end of the section in chapter 26, verse 5. So that's kind of the approach I'm going to use, those five division or those seven divisions, the five main divisions in the middle, being first ministry, the early ministry of Jesus, then opposition to that ministry, then his later ministry to his own, and then conflict with Jesus from the leaders of the Jews, of course. So you get this cycle of teaching and ministry to his own, and then opposition to it from the leaders of the Jews. And we'll look at that in more detail then as we go through the gospel. Anyone want to add anything? That's what I have to say about it by way of introduction. If anyone would like, I can send those that material about the introduction or even just the divisions out by email too.
Okay.
Third division be good if you'd send it out.
Okay, I'll send that out. Anything anybody want to add to that?
Do you see any placement of the parables that you talked about earlier in any sort of equivalent way in each of the sections? I mean, do they occur in some, trying to find orderliness within the sections?
Yeah, and we'll be looking probably a little more closely at that as we go through. But yes, the first big group of parables, Matthew 13, is in this section of his ministry to those his followers. But if you look in the later at the later parables, they are directed especially against the leaders of the Jews. And they are appear in those sections of opposition and conflict. So they are tend to be grouped within those divisions that I gave you. All right. Let's turn then to the Matthew 1 verses 1 to 17. The introduction to this gospel, Matthew's own introduction to this gospel, and he begins with a genealogy. Perhaps that's not a very surprising thing, given that he's writing to Jews, and genealogies were very important to the Jews. Paul, later in his writings, condemns them, in fact, for this. He talks about their endless genealogies and warns Timothy and Titus against paying too much attention to these genealogies of the Jews. That's 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, and Titus 3, verse 9. But up to the time of Christ's coming, these genealogies were important, legitimately important, for a number of reasons. First of all, of course, the genealogies were related to the promises of God that he would multiply Abraham's seed, that he would raise up a seed of the woman, that he would give to David a seed, a son to sit on his throne forever. And these genealogies were the way of tracing then how God fulfilled his promises in the generations of his people. And that's Matthew's purpose here, as we'll be talking about in a moment. But there were other reasons as well. Both priests and kings among the people of God had to come from specific tribes and lines within the nation. So the priests had to come from the line of Aaron, and the Levites had to be from the tribe of Levi, of course. And if priests could not trace their genealogy back to Aaron, they were not allowed to serve in the priesthood. I believe it's in Nehemiah that you read about this, or maybe it's Ezra, that you read about some priests who could not prove their lineage after their return from exile, and they were not allowed to serve in the temple because they couldn't prove their lineage. So that was important, another reason for the importance of these genealogies. And a third reason was that God had assigned to each of the tribes and to each of the families within the tribes a certain inheritance within the land of Canaan. And so this inheritance belonged to them, to that family, not just to the tribe itself, but to the family within the tribe throughout all the years that Israel was in the land of Canaan. And therefore, the genealogy was important to them to prove that they had a right to the inheritance which they were occupying. You see this in the book of Ruth, that Naomi, returning from the land of Moab, had a right to the land which her husband, Elimelech, had possessed before they left. And that right to that land then was passed to Boaz because Naomi had no living sons to whom that inheritance could be passed. Boaz was a close relative of Naomi. So this was another reason. And it was all tied up with those promises of God and the continuation of Israel in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and the inheritance of the true Canaan as well. So the genealogies were important to the people of God in the Old Testament, and Matthew begins with that. Now, Matthew's genealogy is different from Luke's. You probably know this already, but I'll just review it briefly. When you go to Luke chapter 4, you find a genealogy of Jesus there in Luke chapter 4, which traces the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And the particular emphasis of that genealogy is that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of Adam who was the Son of God. That's how he ends his genealogy. Who was the Son of Adam, who was the Son of God. His emphasis is on the humanity of Jesus, his oneness with us in our flesh. But Matthew, in his genealogy, goes back only to Abraham, to that is to the singling out of one particular person and one particular line of people in the whole world to be God's own people, the nation of the Hebrews. And Matthew's particular emphasis, then, even in this genealogy, is on the fulfillment of the promises of God to his chosen people, and the fulfillment also of his promise to David that he would have a son to sit on his throne forever. So the different genealogies and different purposes in those genealogies. Now, if you look at the commentaries on this, the question, you'll see that there's a question, whose genealogies are these? And there are different opinions about this. Some, I think perhaps most, think that Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's genealogy, and Luke's genealogy is Mary's. It also traces Jesus' lineage back to David, but not through the royal line, not through the kings, in other words, but another son, I think a son of Solomon called Nathan. So that's probably the most common opinion. Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy, Luke gives us Mary's, but there are differences of opinion on this. Some think that both genealogies belong to Joseph, one through the royal line and one through a different line. A small minority think that Matthew's genealogy is Mary's genealogy and Luke's is Joseph's. But I would go with the first, that this one is Joseph's, and that Luke's is most likely Mary's genealogy, at least insofar as it goes back to David. Any questions about that introductory material to the genealogies? I think two things stand out in this genealogy of Matthew. First of all, of course, most obviously, Jesus is the descendant of David and Abraham. That's in the very first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the second thing that stands out, and we'll go into this in some detail, is that this line of Abraham and David was utterly incapable of bringing forth the promised Messiah. And we'll talk about how Matthew makes that point in this genealogy, because I think it's a point that he makes very deliberately. The positive side of that point, the negative is the line was incapable of bringing forth the promised Messiah. The positive point is, of course, the grace of God, and only the grace of God could bring about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It could not be done by human power. And though Jesus has a human descent from Abraham through David, that human descent is such that it proves that by itself that line would not have brought him forth, that it was only by the grace of God that that happened. So let's look at the first part of that briefly. He is the descendant of David and Abraham. What Matthew has done here is singled out two of the most prominent of God's covenants in the Old Testament, God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with David. God's covenant with Abraham was that he would have a son, and many other promises with that, that he would inherit the land, that kings would come from him, that the nations would be blessed through him, and so on. These were all parts of God's promise. And Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy to Abraham because he wants us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises that God made to Abraham. Jesus is primarily the son whom God promised to Abraham. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 16. Isaac was not the most important of the sons of Abraham, nor the central son of Abraham, Jesus was. Galatians 3, verse 16. So he's showing, Matthew is demonstrating that God has, in this birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled the promise that he gave to Abraham that he would have a son, and that and all those other promises that went along with that as well. And that he is the descendant of David means that Jesus is the descendant of the great promise to David that God would give David a son to sit on his throne forever. Jesus is also that son, the son who will sit on the throne of David and will sit on that throne forever. Matthew's whole point is then Jesus is the seed of the woman and the king whom God had promised. All the promises made to Abraham and David, and in fact, all the promises made in the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. He is the hoped for end of everything that God talked about in the Old Testament. All its ceremonies, all its promises, all its prophecies, everything else. He's the center of it all. That's the first point that Matthew's making. And it is a glorious point that he's making, of course. God has been silent for 400 years, had been silent for 400 years following the prophet Malachi. Undoubtedly, his people wondered, the faithful wondered, what has happened to the promises of God? When will he fulfill those promises? And Matthew here is announcing that that time has come.
Another word used is the consolation of Israel.
Yes. Which is a quotation from Simeon, I think, in Luke, but applicable nevertheless. So that's the first point. Then the second point is that Matthew is making here is that this line was incapable of bringing forth the Messiah. And this point is not so obvious, I think, in the genealogy, but when you begin to look at the genealogy more closely, I think it becomes quite obvious. And there are a number of things in the genealogy. The genealogy is quite an unusual genealogy in a number of ways, and it's these unusual features of the genealogy that point us in this direction. The first thing is if you go through that genealogy and you look especially at the last couple of verses in that genealogy, you will find that Matthew has divided the genealogy into groups of 14. So he has 42 generations, and he has 14 in three, he divides it into 14 in each of three groups. And the question is why? Why is he so insistent that there are these three groups of 14 generations each? And there are some who want to give symbolic significance to the number 14. It's twice seven. And seven is, of course, a symbolic number in the scriptures, the number of the Sabbath, the number of rest, the number of the covenant, if you will. But I don't see any evidence in scripture that 14 is meant to be understood that way, and I'm reluctant to take that position. What you see, I think, is that when you look at that division that Matthew has made, the first group traces the genealogy from Abraham to David. The second group traces the genealogy from David through the last of the kings of Judah, Jehoiachin. And then the third part of the genealogy traces the genealogy from Jehoiachin to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. So, what it has done is focused, I think, the genealogy on David. The central part of the genealogy is the kings. The first part of the genealogy works up to the kings. The second, part of the third part of the genealogy works, if I may say so, down from the kings. We may say that these three parts speak to the rise, the glory, and the fall of the house of David. And what you see, especially in the third part of the genealogy, is that that line of Christ and that line of Abraham and David fell into complete obscurity. Look at the names in the third part of that genealogy. We don't know anyone in that third part of the genealogy except Zerubbabel and Joseph. Everyone, Zerubbabel's the first and Joseph is the last. Everyone else is completely unknown to us. That line fell into obscurity, so that Joseph, who was a descendant of the royal line of David, to whom the Jews should have been looking as the source of their hopes, was an obscure, unknown carpenter in despised Galilee, totally unrecognized and undesired by the Jews. That house of David was basically fallen apart. There was nothing left of it. This is the first reason, I think, why we have to say Matthew's focus is on the impossibility of this line bringing forth the Christ. How could that obscure carpenter in Galilee be the father of the Christ? So that's the first reason. The second reason, I think, is that when you look at verse 16 of the genealogy, Matthew establishes no biological connection between Joseph and Jesus. Let's look at that verse and read it a minute. Joseph begot, or Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that is, of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You see that? Jacob begot Joseph. Joseph was the husband of Mary. Jesus was born of Mary, not of Joseph. And that's very deliberate, of course. Matthew is preparing us for the virgin birth, but there's no biological connection of Jesus with that line of David. The line, in a sense, didn't bring forth the Christ. It was a miracle of grace by which that line brought forth Christ. The miracle of the incarnation and the connection that God made by his providence between Joseph and Mary. Joseph, the descendant of David, and Mary, who was probably descended from David as well, but not through the royal line. So that's the second reason, I think, that we have to say Matthew's point here is in part that line couldn't bring forth Christ. There's a third reason. If you, a very unusual feature of this genealogy is that it mentions women. Most genealogies in the Old Testament talk only about the male lines and do not mention women. But this one mentions women. And look at the women who are mentioned in this genealogy. It's very striking. If we were asked to recite which women would be in that, we'd probably pick out Sarah and people like that. Examples of faith from the Old Testament. Matthew does exactly the opposite. He picks out women in that line of David, who are what we might call black sheep. The first is Tamar. You remember the story of Tamar? Judah took Tamar as a wife for his oldest son, and his oldest son didn't want her as his wife, and God killed him. So Judah promised her to his second son. And God killed him too because he also did not want her.
And was she a Canaanite?
Yes, probably. We don't know that for certain, I think. But so Judah promised her to his third son and then didn't fulfill his promise. And in order to make the promise be fulfilled, Tamar played the part of a prostitute with her father-in-law because of his failure to keep his promise, and brought forth twins. And one of those twins was the father, great, great, whatever grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Tamar's the first. This is incest and adultery and prostitution on the part of Tamar. The second woman he mentions in verse 5 is Rahab. And we all know the story of Rahab, a prostitute in Jericho who hid the spies and who acted by faith in hiding the spies. Hebrews 11 tells us that, but she was a prostitute and a Canaanite. And she married into the royal line, a great, great, great grandfather of David, a man named Salmon. You can read about that genealogy in Ruth, the last chapter of Ruth. So Rahab was the second one. The third one was Ruth, a woman of faith, certainly, but a Moabitess, not an Israelite, whose people, according to Deuteronomy, were excluded from the house of God to the 10th generation, but who was nevertheless brought into the people and house of God through that providential act of God with Naomi and Boaz. The fourth of the women mentioned is Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery. She should never have been David's wife. David had other wives, several other wives. And if it had been left to us, it would have been one of those other wives who brought forth the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not so. Solomon was born of Bathsheba, not her first son, that one died, but her second son. So she was an adulteress, and David committed adultery with her. And then the fifth woman is Mary, an obscure young woman, perhaps descended from David, but certainly not recognized by the Jews, and a woman who had not known a man, as she herself says in Luke chapter 1. So you look at those women and you say, this is a very peculiar genealogy, and this is a very peculiar ancestry for the Holy One, the Messiah of God. This genealogy, we may cite another reason too. When you look at the kings of Judah in that middle section of the genealogy, and you look at the accounts of their lives in Kings and Chronicles, many of them were great sinners. Two of the worst examples were Ahaz, who moved the altar of God out of the temple and put a heathen altar in the place of it, wholly perverting the worship of God, and Manasseh, who persecuted God's own people, the faithful of his own kingdom. So this genealogy is full of black sheep, great sinners, people who deserved no place among the holy seed. They were nevertheless made a part of it by the miraculous and powerful work of God. And God demonstrated that, therefore, meant to demonstrate that this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not by the power of men. It is by the power of God only. One more reference in the genealogy, and that's to Jehoiachin, verse 11. He's listed as the last of the royalty in that middle section. But there are some problems with Jehoiachin. First of all, he reigned only 3 months. Secondly, he was not really the last king of Judah. Zedekiah came after him. Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne in Jehoiachin's place. Thirdly, apparently Jehoiachin had no children at the time of his going into captivity. Probably Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah the uncle of Jehoiachin, king, because Jehoiachin had no children. You can see the line of David beginning to fail. And Jehoiachin then went into captivity in Babylon with the first group of captives. And we expect that that would be the last we would hear of him since Zedekiah took his place on the throne. But there's a note about him at the end of 2 Kings. And we should look at that note because this is another way you see how wonderfully God's providence works. 2 Kings 25, verses 27 to 30. It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. So this is 37 years into his captivity. Not 37 years into his life, but 37 years into his captivity in Babylon, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Now, the author of Kings doesn't explain why he includes that little snippet about the life of Jehoiachin in his book. But when we look at Matthew, we see why. Jehoiachin is the father of Christ. And this is how God preserved the line of David. He didn't permit Jehoiachin to die in prison with no descendants. He used Evil-Merodach, a wicked king of Babylon, to bring him out, give him a place in the court and at the king's table, and thus preserve the line of David. Some marvelous evidence of the power and grace of God to his people. So, looking at this, did you have something to say, Sam?
Oh, I was going to add, it's an amazing story through here. The four women that you mentioned, going back to Ruth, she was a Moabitess, and if we would recall who Moab was, Moab and Edom were the sons of Lot that came through incest with his daughters, if I
Yes.
remember right.
Yes.
So if you put all this together, you've got four women that their sins were sexual sins,
Yes.
actually. Not Ruth, of course, but she came out of that. And you've got Tamar, you've got incest, basically you've got incest, adultery, and prostitution all represented here.
Yeah.
And if God could miraculously bring forth our Savior through a virgin at the end of the story, early in the story, he chose to work through his grace and to show his sovereignty and working even through the sins of these women and the men that were involved with them.
Yeah.
So it gives
Yeah.
you a balance. And yet we would never say, well, this condones and encourages these sins, because look how God worked through them. We might,
Yeah.
it's a story of God who's able to work through everything, and a sovereign God who's nothing happens outside of his plan.
Yes, thank you.
One other point I'd make is about Mary, that building on what you said, Ken. she is obscure, but in contrast, what Sam said is undefiled.
Yes.
That's the
Absolutely.
end of the story right there.
One other thing about Bathsheba, too, I don't know if you would infer it, but since her first husband was from that, what is at least historically speaking, the Hittite people have been sort of obscure. She was also probably a Hittite as well, right?
Well, her name is Jewish. Bathsheba is a Jewish name. So I would say probably not.
I would think that since Uriah was placed among David's mighty men, that he had converted,
Yes, I think that we may say that.
which makes David's sin even greater, that he killed one of his own kinsmen.
Well, not a kinsman, but at least someone close to him.
Well, I don't mean relative, but I mean I believe if he converted, he is a
Oh, okay. Spiritual kinsman.
Yeah, he's effectively a Jew.
Yeah. Yes, that certainly made David sin greater. So think about this then in conclusion to this. The point of circumcision from Abraham on was the sanctifying of the seed of the woman. And that sanctification of the seed of the woman was absolutely necessary. I think God chose that sign of circumcision, a sign connected with birth and begetting, exactly for the reason that that seed of the woman needed sanctification. It was an unsanctified seed, an unholy seed in itself. And circumcision pointed to the need for God to work through that seed to sanctify it so that the seed could come out of that. Jesus is, Isaiah says, a root out of a dry ground. That is certainly true. And he's a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11, verse 1. That's also certainly true. The Holy One of God was born from a degenerate people. Okay, that concludes my discussion of the genealogy, and we'll save the rest of the chapter for next time. Anyone want to add anything?
Only that we did you try to line up the names in Matthew's enumeration of the descendants with Old Testament? Were there missing slots in the genealogy and so forth?
Yes,
Was the
Matthew does not give us a complete genealogy. He skips certain generations at certain points. I don't have a recounting of all those different generations that he skips, but he's very obviously compressing the genealogy to get the numbers to 14 in each group so that he can point us to this symmetry, which points us, I think, to the rise, glory, and fall of the house of David.
I mean, it might be possible that Matthew had access to some genealogy, but the Lord's purpose wasn't to put it there at the end there. I mean, it's possible that could be
Yes.
because of all the genealogies that they had at that time.
Sure. Yeah.
I was reading Hendrickson's commentary, and then he has it outlined where that gap was. At on the third section of the 14 group, the three groups of 14, where there's no trace of anything scripturally with the genealogy there, but.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else, anyone?
Thank you, Ken. Good to be back with you.
Thank you.
It's really good to be back. I've missed you. I've missed all of you. Yes. All right.
Andy missed me too, but he wouldn't say
Yeah, but next time I won't miss.
it.
All right. David Sawyer, would you close for with prayer for us?
Yes. Our Father, we thank you for this time together, to be together around your word, but especially as was prayed earlier, that you have opened our minds and our remembrance to your great work of salvation, not just for the Hebrew people, but now for us as Gentiles. We praise you for
Amen.
that. We thank you that you have come to give us forgiveness of our sins and incorporation into the vine of Israel. Have mercy on us this week, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Turn off the recording a minute.